Well, good morning. We're glad you're here as we continue in the Isaiah series in the morning. The series we titled The Lord is Salvation, as that's what Isaiah's name means, and it's what the prophecy's all about. We've seen the true knowledge of salvation that's in Christ alone, and we've seen Isaiah as a prophet speaks to Judah primarily, but we've seen that the focus has also been on Israel, especially as an example to Judah, the southern kingdom, of what sin results in. And Isaiah, remember, if you're new with us, he spent the first five chapters with a focus on our sin. But even within that, we began to see the glimpses of hope that the Lord alone could bring for His true people. Chapter 1, God called us to come and reason, remember, that your sins will be forgiven if you trust Him. Chapter 2, we had the vision of the nations streaming up to the Messiah, the Christ, in the final days. And chapter 4, we saw the revealing of the branch of God's salvation. We know as Jesus, who would be risen up in the last days. And chapter 6 to 12, we saw it was the focus beginning of the solution God brings for God's people before a holy God. How can they be saved? How can they know God? And the models in Isaiah's call we saw. He said, "Woe unto me," in chapter 6, "I am a man of unclean lips and heart." And he showed the whole people through that, and all of us, the need to be humble before God, to seek God for His grace and cleansing in His Savior. In chapter 7, Ahaz, the king, remember, of Judah, despite all the warnings God gave him to not trust Assyria, he did that. He looked to Assyria to help him when Syria and Israel were coming to attack instead of looking to God. Chapter 8 showed us that there is a remnant still that would trust the Lord following Isaiah's model. There would be a small group in that time of Judah that would, but many would not trust God, so God would bring discipline on the nation. And God would do this first in history with Israel, the northern kingdom, as they went into Assyrian captivity. And God would then use Assyria, who Judah had looked to help them, remember, to discipline Judah, actually, before Judah then would be taken finally into Babylonian captivity, if you know the history there with God's people. And God called them, remember, the principle to trust Him most in all of these chapters, to fear God above the things that others fear, to look to God. And if they did that, God would be a refuge for them, even in those hard times. And even as people in the rest of the kingdom, or of Judah, fell further into sin, God would be their refuge. And these chapters, again, they've been showing us the need for true faith in the Lord. What does it mean to know His true salvation? As we turn away more and more as believers from our sinful tendencies to go our own way, and to really look to the Lord, who alone brings the real knowledge of salvation. And you remember that famous chapter we looked at a while back, chapter 9, 1 to 7, those verses, that famous picture there of God's light shining into the great darkness. And there in 9, 1 to 7, we saw the fulfillment of the God with us, Emmanuel, prophecy. Of that child we saw who would be born of a virgin, who was prophesied about long before He came, who, of course, Jesus fulfills that. In Matthew, we know, He tells us He would come, though, to rule and bring ultimate freedom as the wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. That was 9:1-7. And that was prefaced, you see, by the discipline God would bring on Judah, and then the example we saw a couple weeks ago that would come first on Israel. It would be an example that Judah might be warned and listen. And what we saw last Sunday, as we review just a bit here, was that God sovereignly used Assyria, even in their wickedness, to discipline His people as His rod of discipline, we saw in chapter 10, but Assyria would not be left unjudged. We saw that there at the end of chapter 10. God would discipline them. God would humble Assyria as well in all of that. And that's the picture, you see, as we look at chapter 11, that we're left with at the end of chapter 10, before 11, where we saw last week some principles about overcoming our pride and trusting in God's protection as He disciplines us as believers in this world. Well, the picture at the end of chapter 10, though, if you were to look there, is not only the discipline of God coming eventually on Judah and Israel, but Assyria, in their great pride too, would be chopped down to size. They become like a forest, it said there at the end of chapter 10 of Isaiah, that a child could walk through and be able to count the trees. That's what would be left. That's the picture of the stump here in 11:1 and the shoot rising up out of the stump there in that devastation. That's the context in which we find the well-known text, at least for many of us as Christians, of Isaiah 11, of the shoot that would come from the root of Jesse, from the line of Jesse, who is David's father, and the promise of the coming king. And what we see in Isaiah, remember, is the alternating between the need to repent, God's people have constantly, of sin, and the reality, though, of God's grace, and the light and hope that God brings in the Savior, who we know is Jesus, who would come. And we will see points of this, as we do here. It's getting brighter and brighter, the hope. Not as much in the middle of Isaiah, but later on more in chapter 40 and the suffering servant of that. But here we see really the climax in this chapter 6 to 12 in chapter 11. As this section will close in chapter 12 next week with the song of praise of God's people and what we learn in response to God's salvation, how we worship the Lord and witness for the Lord next Sunday. But don't miss the point here in context. God had promised long before this through David that the whole nation, a king would come through the line of Judah, 2 Samuel 7. Remember, Israel, the north, had rebelled against that. The kingdom had divided, but not only did David fall, we know, in his sin, all these kings in Judah, one after the other, are failing, right? And the last example we've seen of Ahaz here in Isaiah recently, a king who refuses to trust God, and the people overall who fall that way in all manners of even witchcraft and looking to mediums, chapter 8 said, and all these other things, rather than looking to God. But the point is, God is calling them and us, we learn from this, to truly trust Him to have salvation. That means turning from all means in ourselves or other humans, other leadership, other answers, and learning to look beyond those things to Him. What God has pictured in chapter 9, we saw, that spoke of the wonderful counselor, remember, of Jesus, the child who would be born to bring an everlasting kingdom, that's pointing to something obviously beyond us, that's divine. 9:1-7 had said the foundation, it lays the foundation for chapter 11 we read today. Chapter 9 dealt with the birth of that coming child, who we know is Jesus. Chapter 11 is the fleshing out of what Jesus' character and His rule and kingdom is all about. In other words, chapter 11 we read today is fleshing out more of what that light shining in the darkness in the kingdom of God that will never end, what is it really all about? What is the salvation God gives us really all about? How does that affect how we live now as Christians in day-to-day life as we look to that final setup of God's kingdom? And what we see is the character, number one, and origin of that king, the way God works bringing salvation in the humble circumstances of God's people. We see the power of God at work, we'll see this, through His Spirit in this king, that reveals who God is, who this king is, and that same Spirit of God lives in a true Christian now today. We'll see the purpose of His rule, His character affecting everything He does as we live with Him by faith and learn from Him now, looking to the end. We'll see His promises today, the full effects of His person and character and kingdom rule in a perfect eternity where He reigns, and how we anticipate that, how that should change us now, anticipating that as we live today. We're going to see more of this next week as we worship and acknowledge this King, the banner who is the Savior raised up, Isaiah says, drawing nations to Himself, drawing His people together. But this is the point I want you to see. All salvation, all of our knowledge of God, The true faith that the Lord calls us to have, we've seen in this chapter, it only flows from this King, who is God and man together, who Revelation says holds the keys of salvation. Colossians 2 says, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And all these chapters we've seen, as we've been called to true faith in God, to fear the Lord and not the things of the world, to know God's salvation, all of that is only found in this King. The shoot of Jesse, coming from the stump of Jesse, who verse 10 says he's also the root of Jesse. He's the source of Jesse as well. God's grace promised hope beyond Judah and Israel's return to the land, to an eternal kingdom that would come through the eternal reign of this King. This is salvation, who we look to at the table today as believers. So what do we learn about Jesus the King, His rule, His kingdom, as we cooperate with His work in and through us today, looking to the end? How does this change us? Well, 1 to 9, they speak of His origin, His character, His reign and rule. 10 to 16, that we'll look at more next week with chapter 12, is His worship, the worship of Him, our witness of Him. But you might think of it in stages as we look at this. In the past, God made promises that anchor us into what He's going to do. Jesus comes in God's way, God's plan, with God's character. Jesus is God who became a human. He wasn't anointed in a sense like the other kings, but the Spirit of God rested on Him to carry out the ministry God called Him to as God and man together. And Jesus came to live out what Israel and Judah and we could never do as the Spirit of God rested on Him. Jesus ministered out of that perfect wisdom, God's will, and then we know He lived out His ministry in God's perfection and God's righteousness and faithfulness, and He went to the cross, and now He is risen, and He's living in every single believer through His Spirit, giving us His nature, His character. So what are some things we see here? Number one, in verse 1, anchor yourself to God's promises. Look at this as we prepare to come to the table and we think of the gospel. Anchor yourself in God's promises. The first step God uses to strengthen our faith in Christ in a sinful world, the first step God uses to shape us in the character of His salvation and His eternal kingdom in Christ, even as we live today, is there in verse 1. Anchor yourself in the promises of God. Now, Isaiah is going to call them and us to look to God's Spirit in this one, the King, who now lives in us, to look ahead to what's going to come. But first, it seems Isaiah says, look back to the covenant promises of God. Remember chapter 10, we saw the picture of a chopped down forest, right? Stumps as far as the eyes can see. The discipline God brought on Judah and Israel and on Assyria in their arrogance, it would leave them with seemingly without hope. But in this picture of a forest that has nothing but stumps, would come forth the shoot out of the stump, out of the stem of Jesse. The branch idea we saw already back in chapter 4, God's salvation through His branch, Jesus. Isaiah builds on that because here we see where this Savior would come from, what His character will be about, the circumstances He would come into, how this would line up with God's eternal promises. So that not only is we see the source of this Savior, who is God, but His nature, His character. The hope was not, again, in human ability, human kings, even like those in David's line of Judah. Their hope was there, though, because God would keep His promises made to David, and even before that, going back to Abraham, and to the people. Remember 2 Samuel 7, that the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, would come out of Judah's line. Ortland said the infestation of human pride we saw was like a vast forest chopped down. God had swung His axe and all their system fell in its sin. There's no birds, it seems, no branches, no life. But then wait, life appears. Like the story I read about this man, he had an old Buick apparently. It was a late model, or he saw this old Buick and it had a plethora of stickers all on the back of it around the bumper. But there was one that was very clear amongst the other ones on the back left corner. And it said this. It said, "This is not an abandoned car." Now, it looked like it was. And that's the way they felt. It seemed God's people were abandoned. We can feel that way, but they weren't. Why? Because God would keep His promises, and even amongst the devastation and the stumps and the discipline, a stump from the stump of Jesse, the stem, would come this shoot, who we know was Jesus Christ in the line of Jesse. In fact, verse 10 will tell us that though this stem, who we know is Jesus, would come, humanly speaking, out of David's line, This root would also be divine. Verse 10 would tell us that He's the source of salvation. He is the shoot, Jesus, coming from Jesse and Jesse's human line, but also the root of Jesse, verse 10. He's the source of all of this, of the line of salvation. And He's yet the one who would come as a human in that human line, in David's line, fulfilling God's will and promises to bring salvation. Donald Barnhouse, he tells of this old oak tree he remembers he planted, and all these trees are going well, they're growing up around it, but this one was damaged, he said, and it died at the soil line. But the root system was intact, he said, and there was a little shoot growing up quickly, though it was very weak. He was going to tear it out and put in a new one, but he talked to this horticulturist, and the guy told him, "You know, this shoot will eventually catch up." He said, "Leave it alone." And in about 4 years, it had grown to about 12 feet. This is often how God works, folks. He works in imperceptible ways, ways that we can't imagine. He works in weakness. He works in our humility. And isn't that what we know and see in Jesus Himself, in His birth, in His salvation, in His character, who was born to bring us God's wisdom and salvation? But He came in such humble circumstances, and He came to bring God's promises and the knowledge of God, God's way. And He came to go to the cross, which Paul tells us the world looks at the cross like foolishness, but it's God's salvation. But we always, always, folks, hold to the promises of God that are in His Word and in His King. Now, why does he say here, Isaiah, the stem of Jesse? Why doesn't he say the line of David? Think about the context of this, though, in Isaiah. The people of Judah, they have gone through king after king after king. Those kings and all the people have fallen into the pride we've seen in Isaiah of the people, their greed, their self-sufficiency, they think, and on it's gone. And we've seen it most of all in Ahaz, haven't we, if you've been in this series? Jesse is David's father, and Jesse points back to the humble beginnings of God's promises, especially when a king would be given, coming through David. Remember who David was as a shepherd boy. Remember David humbly working as a shepherd boy, and God sending Samuel to anoint David in that circumstance. That's what Jesse points to. Jesse is David's father, and a shoot coming from the stem of Jesse points to God bringing another king, the ultimate king, not just a king like who had come in the line of Judah before, but now one in a similar way that he did starting with David, but in the ultimate way. Jesse points back to when God would use Samuel to anoint that shepherd boy who's David in his humility. Jesse points back to the core beginnings of God's promises with David and the kingdom, and of the king who was David, that young boy. He only wanted to lay down his life because God's name was being defiled, and he would fight the giant. And he would fight him with stones and with God's power. That's what Jesse points to. Jesse points back past all their pride they had fallen into, all of their idolatry and self-sufficiency, and the kings had gone, and all of their greed and all the injustices to who God is and what God would do His way. God would not give up on His promises, but He would bring it His way through His nature and His divine Son, who's the promised King, Jesus, who would be born as a human in humble settings with a humble nature and beginnings to save. Salvation's in this King alone. Reminds me of the Rocky movies. My family will tell you I like those. You know, even the Creed ones, they're basically the same thing. But you know, they kind of use this, Rocky and Creed, right? If you've seen the movies, they start out on the streets, right? You know, he's hungry, he's tough, he's ready, you know. It's the same with Creed, right? Then they get big, too big for their britches, I guess you'd say. They get fame, they get money. And all of this, they start to go soft, both of them. Focused on their things, their bank accounts, their big heads, all that they are, and they lose. Both of them have to get the eye of the tiger back. You remember the song? Right? They got to go back in the tough surroundings. The trainer takes them back to the beginning, right? To remember what matters. To go back to the beginning. God's people needed a king, yes, but the human kings, the human solutions would never, ever work. Couldn't save. God would go back to even before David was king, to his shoot would come in a similar way to David's beginning. But this king would come in the ultimate way. He would come through the line of Jesse. He would be the source, verse 10 says, of Jesse's root. Jesse's root. So, folks, it's God's ways, not our ways, that save, remember. He is the source and the fulfillment, Jesus, of all God's promises. We must remember the humble nature of God's salvation. Someone said, from one little stump, a little shoot will grow, who's Jesus, becoming a branch, and he would bear fruit. And the fruit he bears is a whole new world. That's the picture Isaiah's giving us. He's thinking, this man says, of a little boy Jesus born in obscurity more than 2,000 years ago, with no status, with a failed lineage, it seems. Davis says, the humble beginnings and origins of the most glorious king and kingdom were these: a conquered people in a lowly backwater of the Roman Empire, obscure, poor, powerless. But folks, he, Jesus, is the only one, this king, who can save us from ourselves. Because folks, often, salvation is not what we think it is. We don't grasp how great it is and what we need, and that only God and His faithfulness can bring it. Isaiah 53:2 will say, He, Jesus, grew up before God like a young plant and like a root growing out of dry ground. So God's promises, folks, are His promises. They were made to David to bring God's salvation through His king. And though the people failed, that's just the point, isn't it? God wouldn't give up on the promises to bring the king, a descendant of David, to the throne. And yes, they were exiled. Yes, they seem hopeless. We are that way without the Lord's grace. If you read Matthew 1, you see the genealogy of Jesus. If you look there after they were exiled, Judah, there's not a whole lot there in people, in the genealogy. But in great humility, the shoot would grow up and his branch would bear fruit. Jesus came in this sinful world to perfectly live out God's ways and will, to bring a salvation God alone can bring. And as one man said, Dale Davis, he said, it will look like it's game over at times, right? It did for Israel. But Jesus, didn't he say, the kingdom is often like leaven, you know, hidden. It doesn't seem to be doing anything. Like that mustard seed, right? Mustard seedy and small and seems invisible, but that's how God works. Number two thing here, look at verse 2. Accept God's power. Accept God's power. Verse 2. The second step God will use, I believe, often to strengthen us in our faith, we see here in Christ in an evil world. The second step God uses to shape us into the character of His kingdom in Christ as we look to the final kingdom is to accept God's power. Now, God's salvation comes to us, we know, by grace through faith alone, in God's way, through God's Savior. Oswald said, Jesus doesn't need our mechanisms of power. He has another way to build the world of our dreams. He has the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might for war, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of God for holiness. So God comes through the stump of Jesse, bringing the shoot, who's Jesus, out of the stump, coming in humility to save us humbly through His perfect life, His death on the cross, His resurrection. But it's almost like, as one man said, that it's like Isaiah's imagining Samuel making the journey back to the house of Jesse like he did the prophet Samuel to anoint David, but now in the ultimate way. Now, this king, the ultimate king, has come, but he's going to be anointed not just with oil, but in the fear of the Lord resting on him, the Spirit of God resting on him. Verse 2 gives us the picture of who this Savior is. The power of God at the heart of our Savior, who came in humility to do the Father's work. And even though Jesus' origin is humble, yes, he would be perfectly anointed with the Spirit of God for his task as God's ultimate king, God and man together to bring salvation. The descendant of Jesse would rule with a different spirit, one man said, than all those characterized before it. All those kings, the Spirit of the Lord would rest fully on him. Thus the Messiah will not rule in the power and motivation of sinful, fallen human spirit, but with the life and breath of God himself. We know Christ, Messiah, that's the Old Testament word that means anointed one, right? The anointed one, the Messiah. In the Old Testament, the kings would be anointed with oil because that symbolically represented God's blessing on them and anointing on them and even the work of the Spirit. But Jesus was perfectly anointed by the Spirit. The Spirit of God would rest fully upon him for his work and continue to do so. Certainly the Spirit of God refers to the Holy Spirit. We know that. And especially though, the idea in this is at the core of the man Jesus is the Spirit of God himself, the very heart of God, affecting everything about Jesus and all that he would do and all of his decisions and the wisdom of God given to him. In the Old Testament, kings were anointed with oil, right? Key leaders too were anointed with the Spirit, like Samuel, like David, like Gideon and Moses and Samson, for specific things. But only Jesus, you see, has the Spirit of God to rest on him so that God's own Spirit would be central at the heart of the man Jesus. Because we know, the Bible says, he's God in human flesh. Now Isaiah uses seven qualities of God here to show completeness, right? Six of them you see there, tied together by the core one of the Spirit of the Lord. This pictured in these three lines and the gifts he has in these three pairs. And it's symbolic, isn't it? The number seven. We saw it in Revelation. The sevenfold description of the fullness of God's Spirit, that Jesus is anointed with comprehensive wisdom and power to carry out God's will in the ministry he's called to as our king. Now Luke, we know in the gospel, will tell us Jesus conducted his ministry in the power of the Spirit. We know the baptism of Jesus shows us that. He conducted it with the full and perfect wisdom and understanding and counsel and might of God Almighty. Now the spirit of wisdom that and understanding, you see that first pair, it means Jesus has the ability perfectly as the Spirit rests on him to carry out God's wills and will and ways. And he has that wisdom from God and the fear of the Lord and then insight to walk in those ways perfectly. Someone said this understanding is not an intellectual grasp of things, just that, but wisdom springing from an experiential knowledge of the one who is true, who is God, as he delights in the fear of the Lord. This wisdom and the ability to use it is this idea of isolating and knowing and selecting the right things always to know God's will. The spirit of counsel and might, as the Spirit rests on Jesus, is the ability to plan, to carry out God's will, God's plans, and for them to be effective. That's the might. The counsel and might to put them into effect. The spirit of knowledge, not just head knowledge, but a true heart relationship with God here. That Jesus has the perfect a fear of God and worship of God. A perfect reverence of God as he walked as a human, as the perfect king to represent us. He had the spirit of, it's not just a head knowledge, but a heart fear of God. Someone said this means he will know God intimately and be driven by a deep reverence of God. So someone said God's Spirit would equip God's ultimate king to fulfill God's call. And he does in Jesus. Christ alone had the Spirit to rest on him in this way, to carry out God's work on our behalf. That's the heart of our Christian faith, right? He lived in perfection as God and man together, the Spirit resting on him, living in perfection, dying on the cross for our sins. But now he has risen He died and He rose, and God's kingdom has come in part as we look to the final fulfillment. Isaiah shows us here of that. But remember, His kingdom has come now in part as we look to that. Someone said the Holy Spirit is available in fullness for every single believer. He enables us to know who Christ is. We have God's character, this King's character, living in us now in a way that changes our thinking, our attitudes, our actions and behavior. The Spirit of the Lord and this King will be the means by which God's people are able, someone said, to live out the covenant with the Lord and to be saved. Because our King has the Spirit of God to rest on Him in perfection and wisdom and might and power, walking in the perfect fear of God, that's the anchor and the heart of our salvation, isn't it? Because this is true of Jesus, this King. The Spirit of God would rest on Jesus in fullness. But as the perfect King, He came to represent us, those who will believe, to save us. As a human and God and man together, to walk in the way of a perfect fear of God. That idea that He delighted in the fear of God, it means really in Hebrew that His ultimate delight is the fear of God. That's this King. That's why He came. All Jesus did and does is out of the fear of God, not those in power. We struggle, don't we? We want to be accepted by others. We get afraid of being rejected. We do what will fit in and serve us. But not this King. What determines all He does forever is the fear of the Lord. And He came to save us, to give us His character, to save us based on His work. And there's only one that this King always pleases at any cost. And we see it in the Gospels, don't we? And that's God His Father. This King would never go into the arrogance those other kings before had fallen into. As He was exalted, it was always to exalt His Father. Because He's lived in our place, folks, dying and rising now, His Spirit, His nature lives in us to change us as we look to Him, as we learn from Him, as we walk in His ways. Jesus said, "Come unto Me, you who are weary, and I'll give you rest for your souls." That's why I say the application point here is to accept God's power that's in Jesus, this King. The Spirit of God rests on Him in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And the question is, do you, am I, are we growing to truly trust Him? Do we see how fully He meets our every need? There's no disappointment in Him. There's no deficiency in Him. 2 Peter 1 says, God has given us precious promises in Him, Jesus, that we share in the divine nature if we trust in God, in Christ. We have all we need for a life of godliness in Him. We do struggle with our sins, don't we, as Christians? But it's never an excuse to look to Jesus for all that He's come to give us. And to know, folks, for you, if you look to Him, He cares for you with wisdom, understanding, that is divine counsel and might. When you know the comfort of God in your life, you know it's coming from this one who is God and man, this King who carries out God's wisdom and understanding and perfection. When we hear His word preached, when we read it, we know He's shaping us based on Spirit, perfect, enabled wisdom of God. So are you relying on Him? Are you looking to His wisdom, His counsel, His understanding? That's the only way we know God's salvation is in this King. That's the only way we as Christians grow to have true faith in Him and a fear of the Lord. Zechariah says, not by power, not by might of humans, but by My Spirit. Number three here, adjust to God's purposes. Look at this. The third step in God strengthening us and shaping us in the character of salvation here is adjust to God's purposes. And you know, as Jesus has God's Spirit resting on Him, we see, He delights in the fear of God. And therefore, you see this flow? He judges not by what the five senses will tell Him, what He sees or what He hears. Not this King. King Jesus rules not by what would help Him, or what looks good, or feels good, or sounds right. He judges not by the sight of His eyes, or making decisions just by what He hears with His ears. He judges not just by the five senses, but by the standard of God the Father's truth.
We see this, don't we, in Jesus' earthly ministry
with righteousness, how he judged the needy. When you read the Gospels, don't you see that? How he judged the needy with justice. He gave decisions for the poor of the earth. Jesus' life on this earth, though he at that point didn't have a reign as king that he will have, we get a flavor of this, don't we, when we see his, think of his coming reign. We think of the ministry of Jesus in the Gospels, in his earthly ministry, feeding the hungry, healing the sick, denouncing injustice, condemning corruption. He sought to reach the outcast, to decide on truth alone. Jesus didn't judge by what he saw with his eyes, but supernatural insight.
Someone said he will not judge on the basis of image, decide on the basis of what the outcome might mean to him. He will not concern himself, this Savior, the King, with what's right based on human eyes, but he'll concern himself only
with what is right according to the unchanging standards of the one who is forever right, who is God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Leupold said this well, if the downtrodden get their rights taken care of by this King, surely everyone else will.
That he will not overlook the overlooked because he has a heart for them. He will champion their cause. He rules in truth, Isaiah says, this King who we know as Jesus, discerning below the surface. He rules in justice. He will put things right. Jesus does this. Why? Because at the very heart of his nature, and this is the picture here, of righteousness wrapped around him like a bell, faithfulness worn around his loins. You see that?
The very heart of who he is righteousness, truth, and faithfulness.
So that one day in the end, just from his words, he'll slay the wicked who've rejected him.
This King, God and man, is so intimate with righteousness and faithfulness, it will be like the belt he wears. It is the belt. Even more, really, it seems to be in Hebrew, more like his most intimate garments here. Righteousness and faithfulness. The clothes he wears. That as one man said, Isaiah means Jesus is righteous and faithful by being true to himself.
This is our King that we look to, that we love. We must adjust our lives more and more to his character, his purposes, not looking to him to change him. That's why we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, he is our Savior. As one man said, when we start to trust him more than we trust ourselves, then we're starting to know what it means to trust him at all.
Do you see what we mean in that? Righteousness and faithfulness are the heart of who he is. When you strip everything else away, what do you find in this King?
A concern to be right and true to all of what God says is righteous and faithful. So we must trust him. It means today, folks, we can serve him. We can trust him that rather than looking to our own needs so much and aggressively claiming our own rights, we can know God will take care of all of our needs much better than we ever can because we can trust him.
It means we can participate in what he's doing to share this good news to the lost around us, to reach out with his grace.
And we can look to him to be used by him as he builds his kingdom. And that leads me finally, as we close, to anticipate God's perfection. And we see it here in these verses, this fourth step. So Isaiah is saying, look back. He's saying, look within as we rely on this King's wisdom through the Spirit. Look around as we live for his purposes. But all of this, folks, is looking ahead to the perfection of the kingdom, his rule in eternity, and what the King's character, power, and resources and rule will mean in the end. We're called to anticipate that. This is a renewal back to before the fall. We see in 6 to 10, a reverse of the curse. The young lion normally would look, as one man said, to the calf with a glint in his eye and ask, where's the beef? Won't the ox say with the lion, hey, that's my kind of food. Why you can't have my straw? And lions can't even digest straw in this world, can they? Apparently. What we see here with predators playing with what used to be their prey, lambs becoming mates with those who used to eat them, the wolves, young goats taking a nap with wild cats. This is incredible. Only God can bring this incredible reversal and change. This, a young child leading them. What an incredible picture of what the reign of this King will bring in the end.
You know, you won't have to worry about Harambe incident, you know, where the boy got in the cage, you know, and they had to kill the animal. Sadly, this won't happen for those there. When we see the parents having no problem with their baby playing by a tiger snake den, or your hand going of a child into a viper den, it's absolutely astounding, isn't it? Hard to fathom, except that God does something in the end for true believers, reversing the effects of sin, the curse on this world. He has promised will come. And it would be only through the seed of the woman who is Jesus, Genesis 3:15 said, who will crush the head of the serpent, who would come and bring the victory that results in this peace that can make it happen. And that's what Isaiah is saying here, I believe. The vision of what this king's perfect character, empowered by the Spirit, will bring in a perfect eternity. And that ought to affect how we live our lives now. What we must realize, the king's character and work and victory, ruling in truth and righteousness, is what will bring this about. Because he, as God and man, brings that perfect righteousness to us who believe by faith. And there will be a perfect kingdom and peace where things are reconciled for all eternity for those that believe. As Paul says, through the cross, he is our peace. He brings peace. Jesus is our peace. And that peace will in eternity change all things through his victory. Not just the animal kingdom. Not just our relationship with animals. But our human relationships for those that are there. Isaiah said, they will not hurt nor destroy on my holy mountain. Picturing Zion here, but it's picturing all of heaven from top to bottom. Why? Because through the King who has the Spirit of the Lord on him, Jesus, who saves through the cross, who rules in righteousness, the earth then in that day will be full of the knowledge of God through this King. And as the water fills the seas, every crevice filled that day with the presence and knowledge of God. Isaiah 1 had said they didn't know God. They were like ignorant children. They will know Him, those who are with Him there intimately. I read about an early communion as we close here and come to the table in New Zealand. This true story. Story of a 19th century of this incredible scene of these two Maori chiefs who came to the Lord's Supper. One of them, Tamate Pun, was trembling as he left after the service. They asked him about it. He explained, the other chief, Panapa, who was there, head of another tribe, had in previous years, this was many years ago, but in previous years, he had killed and eaten Tamate's father. And he said it was only the gospel that given him a new nature and Tamate that they could be together and there through the cross at the table eat and drink of the same cup. And he could do that with the murderer of his father. Christ the King is going to rule and is ruling now, but in perfection with the Spirit of the Lord resting on him through his perfect righteousness, his work, and his peace. And on that day, the knowledge of God in him will fill every corner of the globe. He's the only one that can do that. Are we looking to this one who has the victory? We're going to see next week in 10 to 16 that he is that banner. He is the one God lifts up. He's the one that we look to. But as we think about these final verses and we prepare to come to the Lord's table now, are we acknowledging this King? It's not so much about the what, but the who. The shoot from the stump of Jesse is the root himself. The Savior is the one who will stand as God's banner in the end, signaling the victory to God's people, calling the nations to believe, and his resting place will be glorious. As we come through Christ today, are we reflecting, if you're a believer, on that rest we have in Jesus? If you don't know this Christ, will you turn to him now? As maybe the Holy Spirit is working in you, will you trust in him? His rest is glorious. His resting place is glorious. Are you as a Christian drawing near to him or looking to him? Are his desires your desires more and more? Do you know the heart of this King? We'll see next week that he desires the outcast be drawn to him, that his people be reconciled together to him. Are we growing to know the heart of this King who died, who's risen, who's coming back as we come to the table? Are we growing in that as we look to him now? Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we pray for your blessing. Lord, as we come as believers in Christ to the table of the Lord today, help us, Lord, to think about the one who died and rose, you, Lord, the ultimate King who's coming back and what your kingdom entails. Lord, may we look to you today with confession of sin and growing faith. Lord, may any who do not know you, Lord, may they know of the one who died and rose. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.